We're going to take our Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. And we're commencing at verse 48 of the chapter. First Samuel chapter 17 and the verse 48. Let's hear the Lord's word. "And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose, and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag, and took thence a stone, and slang it, and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine, and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine, and took his sword, and drew it out of the sheath thereof, and slew him, and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and of Judah arose, and shouted, and pursued the Philistines, until thou come to the valley, and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Shaaraim, even unto Gath, and unto Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine, and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. And when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, As thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell. And the king said, Inquire thou whose son the stripling is. And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, Whose son art thou, thy young man? And David answered, I am the son of thy servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Ending there at the end of the chapter. So as we come to verse 48 of this portion of God's word, finally, the fight is on. And finally, it's time to put action to all the words that have been spoken so far. In this chapter already, you've had for 40 days, Goliath has been calling for a fight. He's been urging the people of Israel to present him with a challenger, a champion that he can kill. For 40 days, he stood mocking the people of Israel, terrifying them with the threat of overcoming anyone that they can send at him. So he's been doing his talking for 40 days. And Goliath isn't the only one who's been doing some talking. We've seen David. He's arrived on the battle scene, and he's been speaking with confidence as well. He spoke to the men in the regular rank. He showed them that he was willing to go forth. He expected to overcome this ironclad man mountain. And then brought in before Saul, he spoke again of confidence. The Lord was going to give him the victory. The Lord that delivered him from the lion, the Lord that delivered him from the bear, will deliver me from this Philistine, he says. This uncircumcised Philistine, he emphasized, will be just like the lion, and the bear will be slain because he's defying the Lord. So these two opponents, David and Goliath, they've drawn close together in the middle of the valley. The armies on both sides are looking in to see what's going to happen. There have been words exchanged even on the scene of the battle. Goliath says he'll give David's flesh to the fowl of the air and the beasts of the field. David says that through the power of God, he'll give the Philistine's flesh to the birds and to the beasts. Big words have been spoken. And I suppose all of that means very little until the action starts. Well, now it begins. And in verse 48, the Philistine arose. He drew nigh to meet David, and David doesn't shrink back from the fight either. In fact, he arose to meet the Philistine. In fact, he hasted, he ran into the fight. And so here these two come together. There can only be one victor at the end of it. And certainly for the Israelites standing on the hills and for the Philistines on the other side, they're all looking on at this spectacle in the middle of the battlefield. Who's going to triumph here? Who's going to stand at the end of this over the dead body of their fallen foe? And of course, for probably more or less everyone who's there, there's only one winner in their mind. Goliath, this man clad in all his armor, skilled warrior, but surprisingly, against all expectation for those looking on, this day was to belong to David. The champion of the Lord's people would triumph on their behalf. And it's this triumph, this victory, that I want to look with you at tonight, or just simply call it the champion's victory, or Israel's champion is victorious. And the first thing I want you to see here is the swiftness of this victory, the swiftness, the speediness of the victory. You know, for all the talk that's occurred, for how long this whole thing has dragged on so far, the fighting doesn't actually last very long at all. In fact, maybe you know, you think of sometimes all the build-up that there is for a big boxing match, and you have all the media is put into it, all the money's pumped into advertising the thing, and you've got these two heavyweights that are talked about, and you're waiting for them to come together and last maybe 12 rounds and batter each other to pieces, and then sometimes it just doesn't work like that. They come out of their corners of the ring, and one punch, and one of them's down, and it's all over before it even began. Well, that's pretty much what happens here. It's over before it begins. It's a speedy battle. Speed is emphasized, in fact. Look at verse 48. David hasted. That is, he rushed. He charged in. He ran to the battle. And then, the way it's put, it just seems that very, very quickly, he puts one hand in his bag, lifts out a stone. It's there in the sling. The sling goes round. Down goes the giant. Very quickly. There's the giant. This man who's terrified Israel for 40 days, just all of a sudden, battle's barely started, and there he is, lying face down on the ground. In fact, if you look for a minute at verse 51, we're getting ahead of ourselves here a bit, but look at verse 51. And when David goes to actually deal the finishing blow to Goliath, you'll notice he actually takes Goliath's sword out of the sheath. Goliath hadn't even got his sword drawn yet. So quick was this battle. Now, maybe he was walking forward with that big spear that he had. Maybe he was ready to throw that spear from a distance before he would draw his sword. I'm not sure what way he would have fought with it. But Goliath hasn't even had the chance to do that. The sword is still in his sheath. The battle is over before it's even begun. And so how suddenly, how simply, the Lord has given this remarkable victory. And when you think of that, you know, how that emphasizes the folly, first of all, in the heart of Goliath. There's a man who for 40 days has stood mocking the people of God, thinking himself invincible, but how quickly the mighty have fallen, how quickly his demise has come. Just one stone. He doesn't even get to swing his sword, and it's all over. It certainly does stand as a reminder to those who would foolishly boast against the Lord. You know, he can bring them down in a moment. But of course, you think as well, what a remarkable thing has happened here. David even brought 5 stones to the battle. I suggested that, you know, he did so with practical thinking in mind. He came to that battle, he expected the Lord to deliver him. He expected the Lord to give him the victory, but he doesn't know quite how the Lord's going to do it. So he brings 5 stones. He thinks to himself, well, that gives me 5 chances to sling a stone and get the giant. We'll bring him down. I've got 5 opportunities here. Well, not only does the Lord undertake for David, but the Lord so mightily works for him that it doesn't even take the 5 stones. It doesn't even take that. Verse 50 emphasizes how remarkable it is. David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone. One sling, one stone. And he smote the Philistine and slew him. So remarkable is the Lord's deliverance here that 4 stones are still in David's bag. He didn't need them at all. And certainly it's a very practical reminder to us that our God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to his power that worketh in us. And of course, when you see this ease and this speed with which this great foe of Israel was brought down by the Lord, you know, not only does it expose the folly in the heart of Goliath, who for 40 days had thought he was invincible, but it exposes the folly in the people of Israel too. For 40 days now, they've stood back. They've been trembling, cowering, terrified. Their eyes hadn't been lifted up to heaven. They'd failed to appreciate the power of their God. For 40 days, they were in misery. They were in grief. They were terrified, not seeing any way past this obstacle. And all the while, the Lord was able to give them victory very easily. He was able to give them deliverance if just they would go forward trusting him. How quickly Israel's fears could have been put to rest if they'd only gone forward in the name of the Lord. I mean, let's face it, that's all that David's done. He's not a particularly skilled warrior above anyone else. He's just an individual who's gone forward in the name of the Lord. And so easily, so quickly, God has given victory. How foolish Israel have been for 40 days to be putting up with this misery when they could have been just going forward in the power of the Lord and facing the obstacle, facing the giant. Of course, what we ought to appreciate is that so often we're just the same as them. And we make our own problems worse because instead of turning our attention to the Lord, instead of trusting the Lord and looking to him as we do walk on to face the troubles that come our way, leaning on him, instead of that, we tremble in panic. We leave our mind mulling over things that could go wrong, all the potential problems, all the things that might happen in future days. And yet all the while, the Lord stands there, able to and willing to speedily and easily deliver his people. What a reminder we have here, just in, when you see the ease of this battle and the speed of it, how quickly God delivers. What a reminder of how we ought to be able to go forward with the Lord in confidence, resting in his care, living our lives looking to him for his power, rather than standing back like the Israelites in misery, in fear, in trembling. After all the talk, after all the build-up, victory comes very suddenly, swiftly, easily, from the Lord. The folly of the tyrant is exposed to the joy of God's people. Now, in the next place, I want you to think about the means of this victory. I'm sort of going to change gear at this point a little bit. I want to emphasize to you that the scene which is unfolding before us here does not only serve as an example of Christian living, as we see a fellow saint, David, going forward, trusting the Lord and the Lord undertaking for him. But it also stands in many ways as a wonderful portrayal of the story of redemption and of the greater David himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there have been marks all the way through this whole passage that point us toward the Savior, to his work, and parallel with the Savior. You know, you think of even in the first place, you've got this impossible foe in Goliath, whom the people of God are not able to overcome. There's no hope for Israel until one arrives, sent from his father to the battlefield. And there's this one who's commissioned from his father. He comes to the battlefield and he stands in contrast to everyone else, because where everyone else is failing in faith, where everyone else is falling short of the glory of God, here he comes with full assurance in the Lord. Here he comes ready to fully obey God and go forward in the name of the Lord. We've seen him as well despised by his brother. Of course, that's the way the world reacted to our Savior when he came onto the scene. His godliness exposed the sins of men, and they despised him. We've seen David now take the field as the lone representative at the head of his people. He's going forth into what looks like certain doom in the room instead of the many soldiers of Israel who have been unwilling and unable. And so now, as David walks onto the battlefield, there is this sense in which we see the captain of the Lord's people. We see their champion stepping forth into the battle for them. And we see him not only stepping forth into the battle, but we see him triumphing over their great foe. And I suggest to you that we have a wonderful type of the Lord Jesus Christ here, as the captain of our salvation, who goes forth for you and for me into the battle against the great enemies of our soul. You know, there's Christ entering onto the battlefield on our behalf to make war on sin and death and hell and Satan, these giants that we can't overcome of ourselves. And with that in mind, I want you to notice the means with which David slew the Philistine. Now, first of all, there was the sling and the stone. We've talked already of how decisive and sudden this victory came. The stone hurtles through the air, strikes the giant on the forehead, and down he goes. But I want you to notice that that's not how Goliath was ultimately killed. That wasn't the final blow of the fight. Verse 49 describes the blow of the stone, Goliath's fall. And then verse 50 tells us, sort of makes it a point of rejoicing, "So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him." But the sentence doesn't end there. You'll notice it goes on to explain how David smote and slew the Philistine. He certainly brought him down with that stone, but it adds the detail of what happened. It says, "But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith." But the death blow seems to be delivered by the giant's own sword, by Goliath's own sword. It seems that this stone, it certainly did a lot of damage. It sunk into his forehead. It seems to have totally incapacitated him. But when it comes to the actual death blow, David, who doesn't have a sword in his hand, takes the one out of the sheath of Goliath and uses that sword to cut his head off. David takes this weaponry that for 40 days has been a terror to Israel, and he uses that same weaponry to bring joy to his people as he turns it against Goliath. Now let me suggest to you that our Lord and Savior has done something very similar for us. See, he came to do battle with Satan. And how was Satan finally vanquished or overcome? How was Satan's head bruised by our captain? I think we can say it was bruised by his own sword. If you turn for a second to Hebrews chapter 2, you'll notice in Hebrews 2, verse 14, it speaks about Satan as the one who had the power of death. Satan is the one who has the power of death at the end of verse 14. Him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, of course, it's not telling us there that Satan has the power to kill men at his whim. Men die under the sovereign rule of the Lord. But he has the power of death. He wields the power of death, certainly in the sense that through his temptation at the first, he brought sin into the world and death by sin. And then as the great accuser, he points to the condemnation that we are under the law of God, and the condemnation of death that hovers over our head. He terrifies us with that prospect of death. He wields the sword against us. He keeps us in terror through it. In fact, notice verse 15 of Hebrews 2. It describes us as those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Death is described there as that weaponry that Satan has been able to wield against us, terrifying us, laying waste to successive generations. He had the power of death. But I want you to notice verse 14 in that context of Hebrews 2, because it tells us about our captain, tells us about his triumph. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." That is, he became like us. He took our nature to himself. "That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death." See, it was by dying that our Savior dealt a death blow to the devil. It was by dying that our Savior disarmed him entirely and secured the downfall of his wicked schemes. It was with this sword of death, the sword which had terrified men, the sword which would have terrified you and me, it was with that same sword that Christ brings freedom and life for all who are his. He died, and in his death he triumphed. Of course, we appreciate, or we should appreciate at least, that when it came to the great battle, the battle that Christ engaged in, it was not as easy for the Savior as it was for David. Because for David, all this entails is standing over the fallen giant, drawing his sword and using it. No pain to David. No suffering for David. Obviously, we're talking about the sword of death that Satan has wielded against us for so long. And when Christ took that sword and used it, it was costly. It was costly. There he is, shedding his blood, dying to set you free. So, believer, there's a sense in which you stand in the ranks of the people of God. There you are on the hill, you're looking down into the valley, and you're watching the battle unfold as your captain goes forth to make war for you. And when you watch him draw the sword of the enemy and use it to slay the enemy, you're looking at a remarkable sacrifice. You're looking at your captain demonstrating remarkable love to your soul as he suffers, bleeds, dies under the wrath of God. Takes the sword of death and uses it, dying, to overcome. And what freedom is yours? Because your Saviour was able to take the very arsenal of the enemy and turn it upon him and bring you deliverance. Deliverance from the fear of death and deliverance from a lifetime of bondage. I think it's all summed up very well in one of the hymns of our hymn book. His be the victor's name, who fought the fight alone. Triumphant saints no honour claim, their conquest was his own. It says, he hell in hell laid low, made sin, he sin o'erthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, death by dying slew. The blessing is that because he has accomplished this, because he has died, the just for the unjust, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Because he has died and through death conquered death, there is a resurrection for the people of God. There is new hope for the people of God. There is eternal life for the people of God. There's no need any longer to be subject to Satan's bondage, living under the fear of death. Your captain has turned that weapon back on the one who wielded it against you. And are we not to respond with praise for this Saviour, with gladness in our heart for the one who took our place, died for us, and conquered our enemies through doing so? The final verse of that hymn I quoted, it finishes by saying, bless, bless the conqueror slain, slain by divine decree, who lived, who died, who lives again for thee, my soul for thee. Bless, bless. Praise him. Bless, bless. The conqueror slain. I want you to notice the impact of this victory as well for David. The battle against Goliath lasted only a few moments. He didn't even have time to draw his sword. It was so brief. And yet after 40 long days of the Israelites and the Philistines standing there, staring each other eye to eye across the valley, what an impact this victory has made in just such a short time. And first of all, you'll notice the impact upon the Philistines, the enemy of the Lord's people, back in 1 Samuel 17. In verse 51, it tells us that when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. They fled. There they've been for 40 days. They're confident in themselves because of their champion standing for them. But now, here they are, they're fleeting. They're fleeing. Their courage has crumbled. Their hopes have faded. Their confidence is gone. They flee because their doom is sealed. And then you'll notice the remarkable impact upon the people of Israel, their hearts. Verse 52 tells us, the men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines. Now notice that. They shouted. They shouted the shout of victory. They shout with joy and with gladness. They shout as men released from all their fears. Now you think of how we've seen this army already in the chapter. Verse 11 told us that they were dismayed. They were greatly afraid. Verse 24 told us about all the men of Israel. When they saw the man, Goliath, they fled from him and were sore afraid. There they are, trembling. There they are. They're certainly not shouting. Very same people. And yet here they are now. And they're shouting, joyful. They're invigorated because their captain has won the day. Their captain has defeated the great foe and reminded them of the power of their God. There's joy there. There's newfound hope springs up in their hearts. And of course, should that not be the impact that the greater victory of Christ has upon our hearts? You know, the Lord's people should not be a miserable people. We've got no reason to be a miserable people. Now, yes, undoubtedly, there are sorrows that come our way. There are troubles that we have to face. There are many legitimate sad times that we have to go through. There are seasons of suffering and hardship and all the rest. Real worries to face. But at the end of the day, when you get your eyes upon what your Saviour has truly accomplished for you, when you appreciate that there you were in the place of death, condemned by the law, destined for hell, and yet here he has come to the battlefield for you, death by dying slew. He has triumphed over Satan on your behalf. He has opened up a way of salvation for you where the way had been blocked. He has brought you full deliverance. He's given you eternal hope. Is there any reason for glumness in light of that? Is there not real motivation for true joy and gladness found in the gospel as we look on at the battlefield and we see our Savior triumphing on our behalf? Now, undoubtedly, when you're facing some of the griefs of life, it's perfectly appropriate to be sad in its place. Perfectly appropriate to respond with grief over certain things. But ought there not to be a foundation of joy and gladness in the heart of the child of God as we appreciate what has been accomplished for us by our Savior? You think of what it says in Psalm 126. It says, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Surely that should be our response to the gospel. We are glad. The Lord has done great things for us. When we recognize where we were, and yet what we have now through Christ, can we not say with David in Psalm 30, verse 11, Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. Certainly the Israelites here rejoiced. They shouted with joy and with release as they saw the triumph of their captain. And ought it not to be the same for you and for me? We've got every reason for gladness in our soul as we look into Christ and his accomplishments in the gospel. I want you to notice also, though, that not only did the victory impact their hearts by bringing joy, it also infused their hearts with a newfound courage. See, no longer are they shrinking back from the enemy. That's what they had been doing. But now, with this triumphant shout, it says the men of Israel, they arose. The men of Judah arose. They had this fresh sight of the power of God. They've seen the fear put into the hearts of their enemies. They've seen that victory is already secured. So with newfound confidence, they actually arise from where they've been and they charge. They rush forward into the fight. In fact, such was their courage now that they pursued the Philistines until thou comest to the valley and to the gates of Ekron in verse 52. That they pursued the Philistines right the way to the gates of their own city. They drove them right back as they courageously went forth into the fight. Now tell me, is that not the impact that the gospel ought to have on you and on me? Should it not infuse us with fresh courage to go forward for Christ? You know, I think sadly it's far too often the case that the Church of God is stuck a little bit like Israel were before this victory was won. We're looking out around ourselves. We see real opposition, real dangers in the world around. We see real challenges with reaching people for Christ. But we forget that at the cross, the Savior has already secured the full victory. It's a foregone conclusion. The enemy, the great enemy, the captain of the enemy forces is slain. He has been spoiled. His armaments, his weaponry is taken out of his hand. The victory is a foregone conclusion. At that cross, Christ blotted out all the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. You could say the strong man, the devil, has been overcome. You know, we would have to ask ourselves the question sometimes, why are we sitting here? As if the battle is still in doubt. Why are we acting as if doom is just around the corner? Acting as if all is about to go wrong for the Church of Christ? When in fact our Savior has already slain the captain of the enemy forces. When he has already secured the victory. We could ask ourselves, why am I still sitting here in fear and trembling when the opponents of our captain are taking to their heels and running for the hills? The gospel calls to us for courageous activity. It's designed to put courage into our hearts. It shows us a Savior who has done everything to deliver us from our woe, a Savior who has triumphed conclusively over the enemy. And the gospel then calls us to arise and to run forward following him, just as undoubtedly Israel here ran forward following David, who had a head start over them. There they are, chasing the foes, chasing the scattered forces of the Philistines. Is that not the thrust of the Great Commission to us? There's our Savior. He's gone to the cross. He's died. In doing so, he's overcome the enemies of our soul. He's proved it because he's risen from the dead. He's shown himself to his disciples. He's told them that he has all power in heaven and earth. All things are put under his feet. He's the head over all things to the church. And he calls to us and he says, "Go ye, go ye, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." He calls us to charge forward into the battle. He shows us that he's already secured the victory, and yet he says, "Go ye, now it's up to you to take part in this, to charge in, go ye into all the world." You know, that forward march of the church as we carry the gospel into all the world, in some sense, it's not so much the church meeting our enemy head on and we're waiting to see who wins. It's better characterized by this scene as you see the Israelites chasing the fleeing forces of the Philistines, the people of God charging forward with the gospel after a fleeing and defeated enemy. I think that sums up the call of the church all the more. Christ has won the victory. Christ will build his church as he's promised. We're called to go forward and take ground in his name. In fact, to emphasize that all the more, you think about the spoils of the victory here. Verse 52 and 53 tells us about this pursuit. Many of the Philistines fall down by the way. They're overtaken by Israel and defeated. And then we're told that the children of Israel, in verse 53, they returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. Now, I suppose on a historical note, that's what often happens after a battle. The victor receives the spoils of war. They capture the goods that are in the tents of their enemies. That's what happens here. The Philistines, they've fled for their lives. They haven't had time to pack up. They've just run in panic to get back home, back to their city, hide behind their gates. And all their stuff has been left in their tents. And we read here that the Israelites have spoiled those tents and taken those goods as the spoils of war. You know, in many ways, that's what we're called to do as we go forth following Christ. He has won the victory. Our captain has triumphed over Satan. He's done everything necessary to, as it said in Hebrews, to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And now as the gospel goes forth, as the people of God, as you or as I, rush on into the battle, there is this sense in which we're going forward to lay claim on these possessions of the wicked one. For too long, he has held men blind in their captivity to their sin. Does Christ not describe the wicked one, Satan, as a strong man, armed, keeping his goods? And yet he described himself as the stronger one who comes to spoil the strong man of his goods. Well, you know, that's what's happening as the gospel goes out. That's what you're called to. That's what I'm called to go forward, following in the train of our Savior, in his power, as it's exerted through his church, through the gospel, seeing Satan spoiled of his goods. Christ has put the means into the hands of his people, that the gospel, to see Satan's kingdom spoiled, to see souls rescued for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, since that is our calling, to let the sight of this victorious captain put courage into our hearts, and then with courage to rise up and run into the fray in his cause, we could ask ourselves, does that characterize my life? Is that what I'm doing with myself? Now, I know we're not all called to be a minister or a missionary in a far-off place, but certainly the Lord has put us where we are, and there's people around us in need. There's a war on, there's a fight to take into all the world with the gospel, and certainly we all ought to be asking ourselves this: am I participating in the fight? Am I doing what I'm meant to be doing and going forth to the people around me and in the places where I am? Am I going forth with the gospel? Am I going forth to see Satan spoiled of his goods as God uses me and the gospel as it's repeated on my lips? Are we going forward? Are we going forward in activity, in prayer, in faithful living for Christ, in witnessing to see Satan spoiled? Or are we still taken up with panic and terror as if the battle isn't yet decided? See, the challenge to us here as we see the Israelites charging forth into the fight is just as the hymn puts it, the Son of God goes forth to war, a kingly crown to gain, his blood-red banner streams afar. Who follows in his train? Who follows? Who follows? We were singing that hymn a little earlier. I just thought when we were singing it, it was just so fitting. 504, call them in, the little children tarrying far away. It goes on to say, follow on, the Lamb is leading. He has conquered, we shall win. Bring the halt, the blind to Jesus, he will heal them. Call them in. There's our call, follow on, the Lamb is leading. Follow on, he has conquered, we shall win. Who follows in his train? Do you? Do I? We have good reason to. Good reason to follow. The victory is won. We have the evidence. In fact, in the passage before us, I'm not going to spend much time on it, but David certainly has the evidence of his victory. Because after the battle, verse 54 tells us, he was able to take the head of the Philistine as his trophy. And it might seem a bit gruesome, certainly to ourselves, we're not used to this kind of sight and this kind of activity, but he takes the head of the enemy as the trophy. And what better way is there to show that God has given this victory, and there it is, it's done. There's the one who tormented us for 40 days. There's his head. He takes the head of Goliath, he brings it to Jerusalem. He's taken possession of the giant's armor, he brings it to his own place. There's the enemy, disarmed, beheaded, vanquished. Israel have good reason for courage. Now, our Savior doesn't hold the head of the devil in front of us, but he certainly has given us evidence of his victory. There he is, risen from the tomb, showing the marks in his hands and his side to his disciples. There they are, beholding him, who has died, yes, but is very clearly risen in triumph. And he's ascended on high. In this account, when all is said and done and the battle is finished, Saul inquiring from Abner, one of his chief men, you know, what family does David belong to? And then he has to ask David at the end. Now, Abner doesn't know, so he has to ask David, you know, what family are you from? Now, Saul, I believe, knew David before this. We saw him in the last chapter with David playing the harp for him. But it seems that he hasn't taken, you know, particularly special notice of David just yet. He certainly hasn't been asking about David's family line, and if he heard about it before in some past day, it was just a little footnote, wasn't that interested. But now he takes notice. There's Saul the king taking notice. In fact, in the providence of God, this is one of these steps to David being elevated to the place of honour. He's going to be set up here. He's going to be esteemed by Saul from this point on. He's going to be esteemed by others. He's taking a step toward the place of honour in the providence of God. Of course, our captain is already on the throne. Peter was able to say on the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2:32, he said, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. He added in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's on the throne. He's Lord over all. You know what reason we have for confidence charging into the fight? We look at the cross. We see the enemies of our soul overcome by the death of our Savior. What reason we have for confidence as we look at the tomb and we see it there, lying empty. The Savior has risen, showing his hands, showing his side. He has risen, proving just as conclusively as David stood there holding the head of Goliath. There's the Savior, just as conclusively proving death is defeated, Satan is overcome, salvation is freely offered. What reason we have for confidence as we look up at the throne then as well, and we see it occupied by our risen Lord, who from that seat of power pours out his Spirit and equips his church with power from on high. So believer, Behold the captain of your salvation. Let us, as it were, stand on that hillside, look into the valley, see him triumph, and may it give us joy in our soul, and may it spur us on into the fight with zeal, with courage, with activity, that the Lord would, through us, through the gospel, spoil Satan of his many goods. May the Lord apply his word with power to our hearts. Amen.